I don't get to clap like everybody else. I'm just kidding. I am just kidding. You probably won't be clapping after the end of the sermon, but so I'll get it now before the end. It's good to be here. Good morning, everyone. I want to thank the elders of Columbia Press for giving me this opportunity to preach the word. It's always a great joy and blessing and one of humility when you preach the word of God. And so I take that very seriously. And so I'm just thankful for that opportunity. I've also enjoyed, as many of you, as you have listened to this series in Mark, have been greatly encouraged. I love and enjoy seeing how Jesus interacts with people and the variety of people that he interacts with, rich and poor, young and old, male and female, religious and irreligious, men and women, parent and child. Jesus has a desire to reach all kinds of people. But also as a pastor for many years and now as a full-time Christian counselor, I'm also intrigued by the kind of questions that Jesus asks those he encounters. I see in Jesus one who really cares about our hearts, one who desires for us to know him and to believe in him and to rest in him. But in this series, also, I have been reminded that we cannot do that apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The continual reminder of our utter helplessness and our need, our desperate need for grace. This passage also continues that theme of a desperate faith and our need for faith, but also our need for a miracle. So follow along as I read from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him and loved him, said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, these are hard words from our Savior, from our friend, from our Lord Jesus. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us in how to interpret these words, how to interpret this situation, how to interpret this conversation in a way that we see that we need you, that we need a miracle, that we need your continual renewal of grace as we apply this message to our hearts. So Holy Spirit, do your work of grace speak through me in a way that people would see clearly you, Jesus. And we ask this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. When I was in college, I met a young man who was very ambitious. When I first met him, he began to tell me his story of what he wanted to do in life. And he told me this. He said that after he goes to undergraduate school, he wanted to go to law school. And he wanted to go to law school so that he can then eventually be a corporate lawyer. He wanted to be rich. He wanted to have position. He wanted to empower. In fact, as he continued to tell me his story, he wanted to go into politics. After many years in New York City working as a lawyer, he wanted to come back to his home state, run for politics, become a U.S. senator, and hope one day to become a Supreme Court justice. This man was highly ambitious. This man had great confidence that he was in what he wanted to do. But one other thing I've noticed, or some other things I noticed about this young man as I befriended him, was that he also was one who was a pretty good guy. He was president of his youth group in high school. He was in his bell choir at church. He would say that he believed in God and that he was a good moral man. And yet, as he got to know other Christians on campus, this young man was beginning to get confronted of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And as he heard the message of Jesus, his heart began to be conflicted because as he understood what the claims of Christ were saying, he knew that maybe that's going to affect the way that he then lives his life and how he pursues his life. And he was willing to count the cost. Well, is it worth following Jesus if I have to give up my dreams? Because his dreams was the core of his identity. And the people that were around him were reminding him that Jesus needs to be the core of your identity. I share that story because I believe this is what's going on in this encounter that Jesus has with this young man here in this passage. And so as we uncover this passage, I want us to focus on three things: the longing of the heart, the powerful lure of money, the power of money, and the cost of the cross. So let's look again at this convicting yet loving conversation with this young man that Jesus has. Look to me again at verses 17 and 22. I want to read it again because it's a great conversation that Jesus enjoys having with this young man. So let's hear it again. It says, he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So let's look in detail on this conversation. First of all, who is this man? Well, we need to also turn to, and we won't for time's sake, turn to how Luke and Matthew describe the same situation, and we'll find a little bit more information about this man. We see that this man was young, he was rich, and he was a good standing in his faith. He was probably even good looking. He had it all. He had it all. If people would look at him, they would say, he has arrived. But what's interesting about this young man, not only about who he is, but how he approaches Jesus. It's fascinating, right? Here's this man who has it all together in the world standards, right? He's young, rich, and good looking, and good standing in his faith, most likely. And how does he approach Jesus? Does he walk up nonchalant? No. What does he do? He runs. And as he runs and as he gets to Jesus, he kneels down before Jesus. And he asks him a very significant, sincere question about life. How can I receive eternal life? Just in his approach that he has towards Jesus shows that this man had great respect for Jesus. His heart was longing to know something that Jesus seemed to be communicating. See, this man was so impressed with Jesus, he revered him as one of the most revered teachers of the law during that day. And he's heard many, this young man has, and yet he sees something different about Jesus, and he wants to know, what is it about what Jesus is saying and doing that people are turning to and are being changed by? What is it that he is offering? He even uses a radical term to call Jesus good teacher. And why do I say that's radical? Because in that time, only in the Old Testament, in Judaism, only God was considered good. God was the source of goodness and the definition of goodness. And so for this rabbi, for this young man to call Jesus good was astonishing during that day. Again, you see that this young man is giving great tribute and he was greatly impressed upon Jesus and what he is and what he's doing. But we also see in that question that there's a longing, that there's a spiritual quest that he is on. He's on a journey of faith and he wants to understand, what am I missing? What's going on? I have it all together, but there's still something missing in my life. Much like my friend in college, there was something missing. He had a lot of stuff, and he was going for a lot of stuff, but yet as he was engaging with Christians on campus, he was noticing that he was missing something, and his heart was conflicted. This young rich ruler's heart was conflicted because he was uncertain what he needed to do or what he needed to believe in order for him to have eternal life. This is the rich young man. This is who he is and what he is on search for. He has a heart longing for something, something that has meaning, that has purpose. And so Jesus engages that. And what does he say? He says, only God is good. He's not saying that he's not good, but he's directing the young man to God as the definition and the source and norm of goodness. He wanted to show this man that if you're going to understand eternal life, you need to understand God and the goodness of God and the greatness of God. But not only that, then he gives these some of the Ten Commandments here. And the Ten Commandments he lists here are those that deal with relationships with other people. Right? As Jesus is doing this, he's trying to help him to see how he relates with people shows his devotion to God and his obedience to the law. You see, Jesus is intentionally attempting for him, this man, to recognize that his longing heart, only hope, is an utter dependence on God, who alone can provide eternal life. For alone, God is good. So he's challenging, Jesus is challenges, is entering this conversation. And so he challenges his assumptions, this young man's assumptions, about what it is to know him and to have eternal life. And what's amazing is that this man misses it, does he not? How does he respond? Oh yeah, Jesus, I have broken some of those laws. No, what does he say? I've done it since a boy. Man, this guy must be really cool and good. Since a boy, he's been obedient to God's law. And yet, even in his response, that I've done it since a boy, there seems to be a sense of anticipation. Okay, God, okay, I've done that, so what else? What else, Jesus, do I need to hear? What else do I need to do? Look again at Jesus' response, because it's important. Does Jesus dismiss him? Does Jesus ignore him? Does Jesus judge him? What does he do as he enters into this conversation, into this response of this young man? What does the scripture say? He looks at him. Jesus is looking at this young man because his heart has compassion for this young man. He wants this man to experience what eternal life is all about. And he looks at him, and it says what? He loves him. And as he loves him, he tells what? A very radical, radical statement. What does he ask him to do? Okay, if you really want to get it, if you really want to know significance, what? You need to sell all your possessions, give it to the poor. Your treasure will be in heaven, and come and follow me. Out of love, Jesus is saying to him, lay it all down. If you want to have life, then lay it all down. Give it all up. There's nothing you can do that will be good enough. But you need to lay it all down if you're serious about coming and following me. Challenge, is it not, for all of us to think about? What does it mean to lay it all down, to give it all up? Do you think Jesus understands what it means to lay it all down and give it all up? What does Paul say in Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 8? He talks about that Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sake. So when Jesus is challenging this man to lay it all down, Jesus understands what it means to lay it all down. He doesn't ask this man to do something that he himself has not done himself for him and for you. He says to lay it all down because I have laid it all down. I understand what it means to lay it all down. I left my Father's throne for your sake and for our sake so that you can come and know me and have life and have faith. As this rich young ruler considers seriously, I believe, this invitation to follow Jesus, a man doesn't leave joyfully or accepting that invitation. It says that he leaves grieved. He leaves with his heart broken. He leaves still not finding what life is all about. He still leaves without purpose or meaning because he left without putting his faith in Christ. So he leaves grieved. What's interesting in that Greek word for grieved, it's the same Greek word that was used when Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat blood as he was grieved in deep distress. Why was Jesus grieved with deep distress at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He was about ready to go to the cross and die for our sins to receive the wrath of God. Because he knew that when that was going to happen, he was going to experience the ultimate dislocation. He was going to experience the ultimate desertion. He was about to lose the joy of his life, the core of his identity. He was about to lose his Father's presence. He was going to lose his spiritual center. He was going to lose his very self. So he was grieved in great distress. So when Jesus caused this young man to give up his money, the money grieved because money for him was what the Father was for Jesus. See, for this man, the money was his center. Money was his joy. Money was the core of his identity, much like my friend in college. To lose his money was to lose himself. So he went away grieved because he did not want to lose his possession or his wealth or his money. Friends, how about you? What is money for you? Jesus often talks about money. It's important in our relationship with him. Believer or unbeliever, what about you? What is money for you? We see the impact of money in Jesus' next section in Scripture, verses 22 and 23, the power of money. Look with me and let me read these passage verses again. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words because Jesus said to him again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and he said to them, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What do we do with these hard sayings? Jesus has many hard sayings in the Gospels. But what do we do with this hard saying? I like how Timothy Keller in his book, The King's Cross, describes Jesus' hard words. He says this: they're not like chocolate, which you can let melt in your mouth, swallow, and it's gone, a momentary pleasure. With a hard candy, think of a lollipop, right? If you try to take it too fast, you're likely headed for the dentist chair or the Heimlich maneuver. Many of Jesus' sayings are like that. So we need to work on them. You need to work into them, and you need to work through them. And only then are you rewarded with layer after layer of increasing sweetness, right? After you lick the lollipop, get down from the center. Sometimes I want to bite too hard, too quickly, but you finally get to the chocolate, right? That's what's going on with Jesus' hard saying. That's what we must do with this hard saying about Jesus. There's some rich sweetness about what Jesus is trying to communicate, but we need to dig deep. We need to work through it. So let's do that. I believe as we consider these words of what he's truly saying, I believe often we fall into two extremes on wealth. The first extreme, wealth, acquiring wealth, is evil. It always takes advantages of people. It is always against injustice. It's not for people. If you want to get money, it's because you're selfish, you're greedy, and it's all about your evil. That's one extreme in how we view money. The other extreme that we have how we view money is that accruing wealth is a sign of God's blessing, good behavior. That you're rich, you're wealthy, you have prosperity because you're good. You're a good person. You do good things. God is pleased with you. There are the two extremes. Money is evil, or that you're rich because God likes what you're doing, that you're blessed by him. And what's going on here, I think that's what the disciples were thinking, right? Because they thought it was crazy to challenge this rich young ruler in this way. I wonder if they were saying after they saw this encounter, and as Jesus gives the challenge of it's hard for wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, what scripture says? It says that they were astonished, that they were surprised, that they were amazed that Jesus would say such a thing. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking this. Hey, Jesus, this guy is young, he's rich, he's good looking, he has it all together. Don't we need more like him in the kingdom of God? Why are you turning him away? But Jesus says, no, that's not the issue. That's not the issue. I'm going to share an object lesson. I think we have it up here. I don't know if you know, that's an Audi R8, and that's over $150,000 car. And if I would say that I bought that car a week or so ago, I bet there are two extremes going on in your hearts. One extreme is this: how can Jeff ever buy a $150,000 car? That is sinful. That is selfish. That is only thinking about himself. There's so many other needs going on now. He could use that money for the homeless shelter. He can use that money for a family who's in need because of a fire that destroyed their house. That's one extreme, right? The other extreme is this: hey, Jeff, can we go on a ride after church today? You must be blessed, man. You must be loved by God. God is blessing you with prosperity because you're doing some good stuff. So those are two extremes. But they are not the extremes that Jesus is not about those two. He's not dealing with those two extremes. Right? We need to understand that during that time, the reason why the disciples were surprised and alarmed, because in Jewish society, believe it or not, material wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And the worldview at that time is that if you lived a good life, then God will reward you with prosperity, and that God is pleased with. And if you were poor, then you weren't living the good life, and God was not pleased with you. So that's some of the reason why Jesus was, the disciples are responding in that way. But yet Jesus does not challenge those two extremes. What is he doing with this young ruler, right? He's reminding him of what money does to us, right? So again, as I refer back to that interaction with the young ruler and to Jesus, you notice again that he's listing commands that has impact on others. So So Jesus is really asking this young man, have you stolen? Have you exploited others? Have you took advantage with others with your money? And the young man says, no, I haven't done that. I haven't used my money in sinful ways. I've been a good man. I am fair. Now, how does Jesus doesn't challenge that. And he doesn't call the disciple a liar, does he? No. Again, he looks at him with compassion, for he knows that people can attain wealth without hurting people and can even bless people with their wealth. So Jesus is not saying that money is wrong or unjust in itself. However, he uses a reference of a camel, and he does that because he reveals that wealth, this is important, is an immense barrier to the kingdom of God. And it underlines not just the difficulty, but the impossibility of the salvation of the rich. He understands the powerful lure of money and how it competes in our hearts. For the rich to enter the kingdom, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, is like a metaphor today when hell freezes over. Right? It's impossible for hell to freeze over. It is possible for a camel, one of the big animals during Jesus' time, to enter through the eye of a needle. He presses that it is impossible to break that powerful lure of money apart from a God intervention, apart from a miracle. See, he says, with man it is impossible to break this pattern, but with God it is. All things are impossible with God. You're saying it to me, maybe some of you are saying to me, Jeff, we live in Howard County, the third wealthiest county in the nation. We need money to survive in this land. We need money to pay our bills, to pay our mortgage, to pay our car payments, to pay college tuition. Yes, I'm one of those. We need money. We need money to do good. We need money to promote the gospel, right? Tokyo, the team needs money to promote the land, to promote the gospel in that land. But we need to see that wealth is relative, is it not? The wealth that we have is relative. Consider them, many who consider themselves poor, even in our modern society, Western society, live in levels which would have been unimaginable during the time of Jesus' hearers, and also remains so in many other parts of the world today. But Jesus doesn't mean that it's sin to be rich. It's not that all individual rich people are bad and that all individual poor people are good. Jesus never makes blanket assertions as these. Nor is he saying, be careful, don't fall into greed, be generous time to time. He's not saying either of those two things. See, what Jesus desires to reveal to us that there is something radically wrong within us, in all of us, but money and wealth has a particular power to blind us to it. Do you hear me? That there's something wrong within all of us, but money and wealth has a particular power to blind us to it. It has so much power to deceive our longing hearts that we need a gracious, miraculous intervention from God to see it. It is impossible with God, but it is impossible to be broken without God. It's impossible to be broken without grace. It is impossible to be broken without a miracle. So what is your attitude towards money? Let me give you a test to see if money has a pull on you. You can't give large amount of money away. You get scared or anxious if you might have less than you're accustomed to. You've seen people doing better than yourself, and even though you work harder and you seem to live you seem to be a better person, it gets under your skin. Hey, I see all this millions of dollars going to sports athletes and actors. I'm like, that doesn't seem fair, right? You get defensive or irritable when a spouse asks about a certain item you bought. You ignore the financial needs of those who are close to you. These are just some of the signs that may identify that money has a power over you, has a power to keep you from God and trusting God. Can you relate? Friends, we must be honest that money is a powerful item that often is that we struggle with in our life. The good news, and then the final words that Jesus has on this subject, gives us some hope. The cost of the cross. Listen to what he has to say. Again, as responding to that interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, I love Peter. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in an age to come, eternal life. But for many who are first will be last and the last first. Don't you love Peter? He's just so out there. He just says what's on his mind, right? Jesus says, first of all, they were astonished that a rich person couldn't be saved. And so now he says, well, we've done that. We gave it all up. We considered the cost. Aren't we good? Now, I might be reading too much into that, but knowing Peter, I'm thinking that could be part of it. I know that would probably be if I was honest, if I heard that, it's like, oh yeah, I did that, Jesus. I've laid my life down. That's cool. I'm good. But Jesus goes further, right? It's not just giving your life away. What do they say? That the cost of following him is not just giving it all, but it will impact all of life. He frankly points out the incredible loss that allegiance to Jesus in the gospel may entail. You will suffer. You will be persecuted for following Jesus. You see, following Jesus, giving it all, following Jesus is more than just giving it all. It's going to impact the way that you view your sex life, your money life, your social life, your community life, your personal life, your work life. Jesus is demanding it all. The cost of following him it's costly to follow him. But as he describes the expansion of this cost, what does he do? He gives a promise in the midst of that. Jesus doesn't leave them with these hard news, but he reminds us of a gracious promise. See, all that is lost in one society, he's saying, will be regained, what? 100-fold in the new society. This dynamic of the gospel, God takes nothing away from those who follow Jesus without restoring to them in a new, glorious, better way. Man, what an offer of the gospel. Yeah, he calls us to give it all, but yet we get more than it all. We experience God's support and love and grace today, now, to deal with the powerful lure of money in our lives. He supports us unconditionally with his promises, with his presence, and with his power. That's why we can be last and not first. Because the radical nature of God is in his promise is to deliver us and to rescue us for the demands and the power of money and to help us to trust that Jesus is enough for us no matter what we experience in life. So what are some takeaways for us this morning? It's personal because that young man in college was me. And yes, as you know, I trusted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. But I also say that lure for power of money still exists. I still need Jesus to help me and to capture me, right? And how I do that is I need to understand ultimately that Jesus is the true and the ultimate rich young ruler. Is he not? Right? As I said earlier, he was rich and became poor for your sake and for my sake so that we could have life, that we could have eternal life, that it cost him his own life. It cost him that his separation from his Father when he died on that cross, so that we would never have to experience separation from our Father for those who put their trust in Christ. And as I dwell on that, as I rest in that, as I believe that, then that then helps me to have money to have a less powerful pull on my heart. So for us to grow, that Jesus is that true lunch ruler, rich young ruler, will change our attitude towards money. For instance, you won't be trying to figure out how much you can give. You'll try to figure out how much to give away. See, the standard in our motivation for how generous you will be is in the cross of Christ. The question then we need to ask ourselves, does this move you to think of what Jesus did for you? When that begins to really move you and amaze you and make you weep at times, God can begin His work in changing you to your ultimate identity of who you are in Christ. That your core and your center is not in money, but it's in Christ because of what He's done for you. See, letting Jesus sacrifice influence you will drain money of its importance for you. That is a lifelong process for us, friends. It doesn't happen overnight. At least it doesn't happen overnight with me. I'll end with what Keller says, Tim Keller, in his book. Human status just becomes human status. Approval just becomes approval. You can give money away or you can keep it, depending on what's the best thing at that time. The only way I know to counteract the power of money in your life is to see the cost of the cross, the cost of the ultimate rich young ruler who gave everything away. He gave everything away to rescue you, to redeem you, because He loves you. May that impact us in such a way that we're using money in a way that blesses God and blesses others. May we rest in our identity in Christ and not in money, because Jesus showed us the cost of His own life so that we could have life and have it in a secure, deep, meaningful, purposeful way. Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, I am thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for Your resurrection. I'm thankful for Your ascension. And I thank You for Your intercession, that we have given all that we need. We've given all the resources we need to fight the power of money in our lives. Help us to fix our eyes on You, Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Break that hold and free us to live in a way that glorifies You and blesses others, specifically in our use of money. And we ask this for Your glory. Amen.